Father, we come before you that we thank you for your goodness to us and your mercy this past week. We thank you for another opportunity to hear your word. We pray that you might concentrate on the teaching of your word. I pray the Holy Spirit might illuminate the understanding of the text to our minds and hearts. Father, I pray that we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Here we have the persecution of Saul against the church, and then Saul's conversion in this section here. Notice how verse 1 begins. Saul was breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. The word breathing threats is an idiom. And this idiom means to threaten strongly. We would say in modern English, I live and breathe for this. Something you live and breathe. He lived and breathed to hunt down and persecute Christians. He was consumed by it, and he threatened with their life the believers of the Lord, those who are following the way. He brought severe threats, and this is a present active participle. This Greek word, it means it was ongoing. It was a habit. It was part of his life. He was wrapped up in hunting down Christians and murdering them. Notice here, he breathed threats and murder. Murder. Previously, this comes on the heels of Stephen. And Saul was right there consenting unto Stephen's death. And Stephen wasn't the only one. There were many other believers that Saul consented to and murdered. Be not maybe by himself, but at least by his actions. So Saul here at this point was really antagonistic toward those who were of the way, believers. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 22, verse 4. Acts 22, verse 4. Paul later conveys his conversion in a couple places in the book of Acts, and he says here, I persecuted this way. Notice this, those believers to the death. He persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So we have here the additional information that he bound Christians and delivered them to prison and persecuted even to the point of physical death. Look at the second place in Acts that Paul conveys his conversion experience. Acts 26, verse 9. Acts 26. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did also in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Meaning he was just as guilty, consented to their death. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. So he probably tortured the believers to the point to where they blasphemed. And being exceedingly enraged against them. Notice the terminology here. Saul is very hostile toward the believers at this point. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He hunted them down like wild animals, even to foreign cities. So Acts 26 describes the severity of Paul's persecution of Christians. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Paul, later on, after his conversion, says, I am the least of all the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So he realized his utter depravity and sinfulness and the grace of God, and he had a great appreciation for God's grace after God saved him from this lifestyle of hostility and murder. Galatians 1:13. If you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Now we have his motives. He wanted to annihilate and wipe out the church, just like Hitler wanted to wipe out the Jews. Saul wanted to wipe out Christians and completely eliminate this sect called the Way. So he, talk about a religious zealot. Paul was a religious zealot. And then Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. See, he was zealous, but it was a zeal without knowledge. As he mentions later in Romans 10:4, he has a desire for his fellow Jews to come to faith in Christ. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. And so Paul had a zeal, and he thought he was doing God's work in annihilating this sect called the Way. And so he lists his credentials here before salvation, but specifically how he persecuted the church. Now back in our text in chapter 9, verse 1. So here he breathes out threats and murders. Threatening and slaughter had become the very breath that Saul breathed. And he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus. So verse 1 is dealing with the persecution against the Jerusalem church. Whereas verse 2, he moves his persecution up to the city of Damascus. Let's take a look at the map and we'll show here where Damascus is located. Here we have the Jerusalem church right here, and that would be called the mother church. The church began there on the day of Pentecost, and Saul persecuted heavily those in Jerusalem, believers. But now he's asking outside of this region of Judea and even Galilee up to the area of Damascus, which was led by a foreign king. But there was some influence there in association with the high priest. So the foreign king had to permit him to do that, as well as the high priest. But he went all the way up to Damascus, Syria, to persecute believers there. And this is where Saul is converted. He's converted on the road to Damascus, probably not far from the city limits, as we read in the text. He's not far from the city limits. So up in this region, Paul comes to faith in Christ. He sees a bright light here. So he asked letters. Now, the high priest at this time was Caiaphas. And you remember Caiaphas was the one who resided over Jesus' trial. And he consented unto Jesus' death. So the same high priest, and even Peter preached to earlier, is now permitting Saul to go to the city of Damascus to bind Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, probably for trial, maybe religious blasphemy, and then murder, or then death, as Stephen was done to Stephen. Now, the authorization Saul desired was not requested from the high priest alone, but from him as being head of the Sanhedrin, who issued the letters on vote of the entire body, as we see from Acts 22 verse 5 and 26 verse 10. So the entire body of the Sanhedrin council and was guilty as well. So it wasn't simply Caiaphas, it was the entire body that voted on this and then permitted Saul to do so. Notice here, Saul is asking for this permission. And the word ask is a aorist middle indicative. This is the indirect middle, and we could translate, he asked for himself as a favor. So Saul here is asking as a favor for himself to go to Damascus and persecute the Christians. This is not something that was instigated primarily by the Sanhedrin. They gave permission, but Saul requested permission for himself. The idea of ask can even have the sense of urgency, to the point of begging or demanding. So Paul demanded authority to go to Damascus and persecute the Christians. The ancient capital of Syria lays northeast of Jerusalem, about 140 miles. So you're looking at the area of Damascus, 140 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, verse 2, part B, so that if he found any who were of the way, and that's a common name in the book of Acts for followers of Jesus Christ. Earlier, I think in the 70s, you had a movement called The Way. You had certain Christians who called themselves The Way, and then you had a heresy called, a cult called The Way. But here, the name originated in the book of Acts, and this was a reference to believers in Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus said himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so followers of Jesus Christ will be followers of the way. Notice this persecution included men and women. So, you know, he doesn't show any favors here. Females, women, they're hunted down and murdered as well as men. And this shows the depth of his hatred toward Christians. Didn't matter. Male, female. Saul, he hated Christians. And he wanted to bring them bound to Jerusalem like criminals. You bind criminals. And modern equivalent today would be handcuffing them. You know, arresting them, handcuffing them, and taking them off to jail. Well, in a sense, he did. He wanted to do this to the Jerusalem Christians. But God had other plans for Saul. God intervened in verse 3. So as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. As we stated earlier, Damascus is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. The oldest, not the oldest city, but the oldest city that's still inhabited today, Damascus. It was the capital of Syria in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 8, located northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Damascus was situated on the border of the desert and at the intersection of some of the most important highways in the ancient Near Eastern world. Three major caravan routes passed through Damascus. Major roads extended from the city to the southwest into Canaan and Egypt, straight south to Edom and the Red Sea, and east to Babylonia. Because of its ideal location, the city became a trade center. So this is probably why Saul chose the city of Damascus. It was a major trade center, and believers moved up to that area after Pentecost and established a church there as they met in the synagogues in the town. So he came and approached Damascus, and a light shone around him from heaven. It's interesting, as Paul compares this account later, we have, in addition to not only just a light, it's described in Acts chapter 22, verse 6, as a great light. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon. So the time is mentioned later, about noon, high noon. And suddenly a great light. Notice the here we have great added to the information. Now look at Acts 26:13. Another description of this bright light. Paul says, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven. Now he adds the phrase, brighter than the sun. This light is brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journey with me. So this light was great, and it was more brilliant than the sun. No wonder the light blinded Saul. And you can be blinded even staring at the sun for only a couple minutes, several minutes. And here we have a light that's very intense, even brighter than the noonday sun in the desert. And this light blinded Saul. And this was what? It was from heaven. This is the Shekinah glory of God. Can you imagine that? Can't you imagine the brilliance? And the Bible describes the second coming of the Lord in brilliant light. And even God dwells in unapproachable light. And the city of New Jerusalem will be lit in the eternal state by the sun. And it will be enough lighting to light the entire city. So just being in the awesome presence of the Lord, even those who have appeared around angels who reflect the light and the glory of God, those the individuals were very fearful. So imagine the brilliance coming from heaven of the Shekinah glory of the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a picture of the Shekinah glory of Christ. There is no explicit statement of Saul seeing Christ. It is implicit in the reference to a light from heaven. So Paul later on, though, it's required for an apostle that see the Lord Jesus Christ as risen. And look at 1 Corinthians 9:1. So obviously it was the light Christ appeared in. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And how did he see him? Probably saw him manifested in the light. So from other passages, we know that he did see Christ. And Christ was probably speaking as Moses. Remember, Moses approached God, and God was speaking through what? A burning bush. Well, here, I believe Christ was speaking through the brilliant light. And so Paul could literally say later on that he saw the resurrected Christ. And it was at this point that Christ conveyed himself to Saul. Now, the voice is mentioned here in verse 4. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We know that Saul persecuted the church according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. We looked at some of the text of his persecution. Here it says he persecuted the church of God. But here we read Christ is saying, you are persecuting me. Now compare that. Compare the idea that he persecuted the church with persecuting Christ. And you put those two concepts together and you get this point. When you persecute God's people, it's like persecuting the Lord, because the church is a body. Christ is ahead. We are in union with Christ spiritually. So to persecute one of Christ's own is to persecute Christ himself. You realize the identity we have in Jesus Christ? We're in him in a permanent position. And he identifies with us to that degree that if one of his own is persecuted, it's like persecuting the Savior. And that's really profound when you think about it. You're persecuting me. Well, how's he doing that? Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's persecuting the church. When you persecute the church, you're persecuting Christ. This is the body concept as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:12. We're in the body of Christ. For as the body is one and hath many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. We are in vital spiritual union with Christ. In a spiritual sense, we are united. All believers are united in the church age to Christ. That's called the church. Later on, the body of Christ is called the church, Ephesians chapter 1. We have the church, which is his body. So what is the body of Christ? It's the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the church is his body. So why are you persecuting me? Well, you're persecuting the church. Notice he addresses him as Saul. Saul, later on, is known as Paul. Here is Saul's Hebrew name. And we know that the Lord speaking spoke to Saul in the Hebrew tongue. We know that because Acts 26, verse 14 tells us that. Acts 26, 14. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So here, as you compare scripture to scripture, you learn that Saul is, the Lord is speaking in the Hebrew language. This is why, by the way, cross-references are so important. Because when you compare scripture to scripture, that sheds light on the current text you're studying. You know, I encourage you, there's a book called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. It has over, I think, 500,000 cross-references. It's astounding. I use it quite often, and it's really helpful to shed light on other passages. Because we don't find that in Acts 9, that the Lord is speaking in Hebrew. We do find that in later on in the book of Acts. So the Lord is speaking in Saul's native tongue. And it catches Saul's attention here. And he asked a question in verse 5. He said to him, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" Now, I believe at this point, Saul does not yet know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This word kurios can be a reference to individuals in authority, and it can be translated sir. Sir, simply sir. I believe here at this point it would be appropriated to translate this, "Who are you, sir?" He doesn't know at this point. Who are you, sir? He knows whoever's speaking to him is as great authority, and the Lord responded here. Notice here the Lord, and I think here the first sense of the word Lord is used as sir. The second sense of the word Lord is used as the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is in a position of great authority, Lord or Master. So you can have the same Greek word with two different senses in the same passage. So he asked, "Who are you, sir?" Then the Lord Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So he identifies himself, the one who is in a position of high authority, the Master, identifies himself as Yeshua in the Hebrew, or Jesus. Now, we see this is the personal name of Jesus given to him on the day of his circumcision, Luke 2:21. Let's take a look at Matthew 1:21, though. I think this is the defining verse describing what the name Jesus means. This is the go-to verse for that. "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So the name of Jesus means Savior. Savior. And we know, according to Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then, of course, John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So simple, faith alone in Christ alone. So here, I believe at this point, Christ identifies who He is, and Saul exercises personal faith at this point. See, we don't have the words coming out of his mouth, I believe in you right now, but I believe it's understood as Christ reveals Himself as Jesus, as the Savior. He uses that specific name, Savior. Interesting. The one who is in authority, Lord, reveals Himself to Saul as Jesus, Savior. And of course, he identifies Him as Saul's Savior. I think it was made very clear to Saul that Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your Savior. You need to believe in Him. The one whom you rejected, now you need to believe. So if you want to nail down at what point, see, some people will say later, well, Saul was in blindness for 3 days and he meets Ananias later and he's released from the blindness, so Saul's still in spiritual darkness. I don't think so. I think at this point, Saul believes. But God wanted to teach Saul a lesson. And He was preparing Saul for his life ministry. So Saul had 3 days to reflect upon the person of Christ after his salvation in blindness and humility. God was humbling the arrogant Saul for 3 days and allowing him to grope around in spiritual blindness. And I think Saul had a lot of time to meditate and think about the scriptures concerning Christ. And I think it was probably a humbling time to be led around by others for that period of 3 days. And so I think God was working in Saul's life, preparing him for his ministry during that period of time, as well as later we'll see further training in Arabia. We'll see a point to where Saul went for 3 years. I think he had seminary training in the desert of Arabia, and he got the gospel nailed down solidly, squared away, and other great doctrines concerning the church. So he came back teaching the believers there concerning Christ. He evangelized before that point, but he had further doctrine he could reveal and teach and write epistles and letters after that 3-year training experience. So Jesus Christ reveals Himself to Saul as Savior. Now, the last phrase here is left out of some texts. New American Standard NIV has this last phrase here. It leaves it out. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? I believe that belongs in the Greek text. Some manuscripts omit this phrase, but I believe it's consistent and belongs in this phrase. What he's saying really, isn't it hard on you, Saul? You're like an ox kicking against sticks to get them moving. Goads were pricks or sharp-pointed sticks used to get animals moving. You ever heard of being goaded along? And so these goads, these sharp sticks, were used to move animals along. Paul was evidently under conviction and was trying to stifle the goading of his conscience by increasing the intensity of the persecution of Christians. His conscience was goaded. And see, that's why he even suppressed the truth of God. And many people who are angry and hostile toward Christians, they're really fighting against a guilty conscience. Think about that. Saul was kicking against the conscience. He was kicking against the Lord. He was rebelling against that. Now, we study Romans 1. We know that every person comes at some point in his life to God consciousness. the whole world. It says even the Psalms is a day and a day utter speech. There's general revelation. General revelation of God's creation is not enough information to bring someone to Christ. See? We need special revelation about the person of Christ. But Romans 1 clearly indicates that men suppress the truth. They hold it down. Saul was kicking against the goads. He was holding down that truth that moved against his conscience, even while seeing Stephen and his awesome testimony. His conscience was being pricked, goaded, and Saul was suppressing that. Saul was holding that down, and he says, "Isn't it hard on you?" "It's not hard on me." "Isn't it hard on you, Saul? You're kicking against the goads." Let me read you a quote here from Dr. McGee. "Well, you notice here the ignorance of Saul. He was probably the most brilliant man of his day. He was probably a graduate of the University of Tarsus, the greatest Greek university of that day. He was a student in the school of Gamaliel, the Hebrew scholar. He was trained in the details of the Jewish religion. But he did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Who art thou, Lord? Friend to know him is life." Saul didn't know him. And that indicates to me that you can be very trained in all the academics and some of the liberal universities around the world, religion, and yet not know the very one who saved you and died on the cross for your sins. Think about that. Tragic to see religious people that don't know, that preach all their life about the Scripture, but they don't know the very one that saved them, the Lord Jesus. And this was like Saul. Had all that training, but didn't know the Savior. Now, verse 6, the reaction of Saul. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" Here, two words describe Saul's emotions. He trembled. His actions here, of course, he was in awe. The word tremble comes from a Greek word. Tremo means to be in awe. Probably literally physical trembling as well. He's fearful. And then he's astounded. He's amazed. He never experienced anything like this before. "Lord..." Now he addresses who? He addresses Jesus as one in authority, Master. And so now Paul's submissive to Christ at this point. "Master, Master, what do you want me to do?" I think at this point, now that he's born again, he wants to know what further things he can do for the honor and glory of the Savior. We need to clearly separate, unless we enter into the era of lordship salvation, separate Jesus as Savior versus Jesus as Lord. Very significant. Now, can someone submit to the lordship of Christ immediately after salvation? Yes. But you need to keep the two distinct. Submission to the lordship of Christ and obedience to the Lord is not required to go to heaven. It's essential for being a follower of Christ, being a disciple of Christ, but not to go to heaven. This is where the lordship salvation crowd goes astray. So I believe he recognized Jesus as Savior, and now he recognizes Jesus as Lord. And so now he's in asking, "What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" He didn't say, notice he didn't say like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, "What must I do to be saved?" He says simply, "What do you want me to do?" Now, we clearly know that salvation is not by works. That's clear in the Scripture. So he's not saying, "What do you want me to do to go to heaven?" here at this point. I believe he's already born again. He's asking for service. Now, the Lord says, "Arise and go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do." This is what you might arise and go to the city. So Saul learned early on that Jesus had a mission for him, although he did not know what or how extensive it would be. Abraham, Hebrews 11:8, left not knowing the full extent of where he was going. Saul knew where he was going, but didn't know the full details of what God had in store for him. This is an example walking by faith, by the way. Even though Saul was blind, spiritually, he was walking by faith. Think about that. He walked by faith and not what? Not by sight. Literally, literally at this point, he was not walking by sight. He was walking by what? Faith. Faith. I don't know exactly what you want me to do, but I'm going to go. I'm going to be obedient. Arise, go to the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Okay. All right. Of course, he had to be led along by those others who were with him because he was blind. Now, verse 7 indicates what the men who journeyed with him saw and heard. Now, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Now, let's compare this text. I wonder if you can put this side by side on the screen here. Compare this to Acts 22, verse 9. Let's take a look at Acts 22, 9. Open it up in a new window. You know how to do that. Open up another window. Go window. Okay. New window. There you go. Okay. Now, scrolling by side by side. Now, draw them over here. There you go. That one. Click on that. Now click on the title bar. There you go. Drag it over. Now here. There you go. Drag it over. Now you're getting it. You're getting it. Okay. All right. Okay. Let's take a look at 22:9. Can you get the whole text on the screen? You have to. All right. Maybe you won't be able to do this, but that's okay. Oh, yeah? Okay. All right. No, you. Okay. And then the other one, our text, 9 verse 7. Okay. All right. Let's look. You can, in the meantime, you can look in Acts 22 verse 6. Excuse me. Excuse me, 22 verse 9. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Okay, they saw the light but didn't hear the voice. Now, here in Acts 9, we have... They heard a voice, but saw no one. Notice that. They heard a voice, but saw no one. Whereas Acts 22:9 says they saw the light, but did not hear the voice. It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? It sounds like the exact opposite of what he's saying. They saw the light and didn't hear the voice. Here, they heard a voice, but didn't see anyone. Now, how do you harmonize that? Is that a contradiction? No, it's not. No, it's not a contradiction. I think the NIV, or the New American Standard, clears this up, by the way, in Acts 22, verse 9. Let's take a look at Acts 22, 9, the New American Standard. Okay. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to him. See? The idea is they heard something, but they didn't understand. And so there's no contradiction in hearing. Did they hear the voice or didn't? Did they not hear the voice? They heard a voice speaking, but they couldn't make out what the voice was saying. And that's how you harmonize that. Those two passages. Now, let me read you from the Bible Knowledge Commentary comment here. The word to hear with the genitive case may mean to hear a sound, and with the accusative case to hear with understanding. That's what we have in 22:9. They didn't hear with understanding. So the travelers with Saul heard the sound, chapter 9, verse 7, Acts, but did not understand what Christ said. We have the same Greek word here with the word here in Acts 22:9 and here in Acts 9, 7. But the second word in the context means to hear and understand, whereas the first in Acts 9 simply means to hear. So Acts 22:9 is they did not understand the voice of the one. Now, we have a similar thing going on in John chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Let's take a look at John 12. You can now eliminate the double screen and zoom in. John chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Jesus is speaking, and he's saying his soul is troubled. Father, save me from this hour. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. That's a distinct message, right? What about the people around him? What did they hear? Therefore, the people who stood by it heard it and said that it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. So they probably heard noise, but they couldn't just make the sound. They didn't understand exactly what they were saying. See? So the same with the people around Saul. Only Saul could understand what was being conveyed to him. The people around them heard sound, but couldn't understand what the Lord was saying. Only Saul can. I find that pretty interesting, especially in light of the rapture. When the Lord comes with a shout and the voice of the trumpet and the dead in Christ shall rise first, I'm always curious about what the unsaved will hear. It may be that they won't make that, they just sound like thunder. They want that sound will not be distinct as in Saul's case. Makes you wonder, but we'll find out one day. Hopefully soon enough. Another thing here about seeing. In Acts 22:9 it says they saw the light but not the person. So what did they see? They saw the light, but they didn't see Christ. Whereas Saul saw Christ. So that's how you harmonize the seeing and hearing of the two passages. Okay. Let's take a look at verse 8 back in our text. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. Which, by the way, indicates that he saw Christ before, right? That's an implication here in the text. Now he's seeing no one, whereas previously he saw Christ. See? So we have several hints in the text that he actually physically saw Christ. Now he's seeing no one. He arose from the ground. Of course, Saul was knocked off his donkey when this light came. He was humbled, wasn't he? Now he was arising from the ground. Now he's blind. And so they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. Those around him who were there led Paul into this, to the city of Damascus. Now, let me read you a quote here from Lenski. His fearful sin lay heavily upon him, and the Lord permitted it to crush him for 3 days. A good deal was required to grind down this mighty Pharisee, an implacable foe of the gospel. Shut off from the world, blind, abstaining from food, with no one's help, no one to help his soul's distress, his proud self-righteousness was conquered, and there remained only a sinner in the dust who ever after felt himself chief of all sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. So I think part of the 3 days was humbling Paul. you know, to humble his arrogance and his self-sufficiency. It took 3 days of blindness to humble, and so that he would be obedient to the plan of God. I think this is part of his sanctification here. These 3 days are the Lord preparing Saul for ministry. Not necessarily that he's unsaved at this point. Verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, and also he didn't eat or drink, fasted. Fasted for 3 days. This was probably on purpose, think about this. It wasn't an accident. Paul chose not to eat or drink. Usually at least drink, you know, something. But Paul at this point, when fasting was part of his lifestyle as a Jew, now he's as a believer. He's fasting for 3 days, preparing for what the Lord has in store for him. And, you know, there's been missionaries who have fasted before they have gone on the mission field, and that's not a bad idea, preparing for what God is doing for him. He's totally concentrated now, I think, thinking about what the Lord will have in store for him. He's praying at this time as well, by the way. We know that when he enters into town, he has been praying. So Paul, in his blind state, is praying. He's fasting. He's spiritually prepared now for service. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, not to be confused with others by that name in Scripture. There's several in the Word of God. It's a common name. But this certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Now we have the Lord preparing Ananias. Now see, take a look at the big picture here. The Lord is preparing Saul, and the Lord is also preparing Ananias for a divine encounter. The two will come together. We see this in Cornelius' example, by the way. Peter, Cornelius, and a vision in either case. So we have almost the same thing here that we will see in the following chapter. The next chapter, chapter 10, will have the vision of Peter and Cornelius' vision, and the two are going to meet together. Because of Saul's reputation, it would take a divine vision for Ananias to accept Saul. We even see that other believers, hey, we're not going to jump into this. This guy hunted down probably my mother or my cousin or my family member and murdered him. I'm not going to accept this guy right off the bat. He's not going to snooker me. So there were other believers that, hey, we're not going to touch this guy. We're going to just wait and see. But Ananias is going to meet him right on the spot, and he needed this. He needed this vision so that he would clearly understand that this is God now. This man's now born again. This man now has changed. So Ananias, though, is even reluctant, though. Even after a vision, we'll see he's reluctant. He's still kind of, are you sure about that? Are you sure, Lord? So, let's take a look at it. Now here, verse 10. So, the Lord said to him a vision. He said, hear my Lord. Now, the command in verse 11, the Lord said, arise and go to the street called Straight. By the way, that's I think I had some pictures of that street. I didn't see them on the PowerPoint, okay. But maybe next week I'll show you some pictures. That street still exists today in Damascus. That street called Straight, it's a narrow street, but it's straight. It's like its name, it's straight, running east and west. Or it runs parallel. There's two streets that run parallel in the city of Damascus. from the western to the eastern wall, and this is one of them. We could say in a pun here, Saul got straightened out. Saul got straightened out on a street called Straight. Or others may, Saul's walking the straight and narrow. Well, it's just interesting that now Saul's going to get straightened out on a street called Straight. And here's inquiring at the house of Judas. Now, nothing is said about this guy. You know, how did he end up here at the house of Judas? I don't know. We don't have anything in the text. Who is this guy? But we know that Ananias will meet him there at this house. And notice Saul is already in an attitude of praying. So this indicates here, I think, he's already saved, clearly. He says, the Lord told him, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. He's praying. So he's fasting and he's praying at this point. Praying, Mark saw clearly as a changed man. He's no longer breathing threatening and murders. Now prayer is his lifestyle. Whereas prior, he breathed out murders and threatening. Now verse 12. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So the Lord tells Ananias that Saul has already seen a vision about you. So the Lord's kind of really indicating that, you know, he knows about this. Saul knows about this. He knows about you. He knows you're coming. He knows you're coming. And the purpose of that, he knows as well. You're coming so that this individual might receive his sight. And that was conveyed to Saul in a vision. Ananias knows that. So the Lord has already shown Saul how his prayers were to be heard. For what the Lord tells Ananias to do, he has already revealed to Saul in advance, namely in a vision, showing him that a man by the name of Ananias would enter, lay his hands on him, and restore his sight. Even on top of this, though, look at verse 13. Ananias is reluctant. No wonder, because of the reputation of Saul. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Heard about this guy's reputation. I think we almost have an underlying thing is, are you really sure about this? Do you really want me to go and meet this man? Don't you know, Lord, about his reputation? It's kind of funny that he tells the Lord something that he doesn't know. The Lord knows all, and he's trying to inform the Lord. Hey, Lord, but wait a second, Lord, do you know what this guy has done? Well, omniscient God would know, wouldn't he? So here he's kind of reluctant. Notice, though, the believers here are first called saints. This is the first mention of this Greek word, hagios, meaning holy or set apart ones for the believers. And we know that all born-again believers, according to 1 Corinthians 1:2, are saints. The church does not canonize you as a saint after your death. Believer, you are a saint. You say, they don't know, what about my personal sins? What about this? You are, in your position, a saint. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:2. Let's take a look at this text. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means set apart. That's positional sanctification. Called not to be saints. That's in italics. It doesn't belong in the Greek text. Called saints. Called saints. We're saints because we've been placed in the union with Christ. Even the saved carnal Christians are saints. If you know the Corinthian church, there was a lot of people that were not following the Lord, and they're still saints. Position. This is Paul opens up his letter to the Corinthian church with positional truth. I'm a saint. When am I a saint? The moment I believe in Christ. Am I still a saint today? Can I tell you honestly, I am saint John. Yes, I can. And you can fill in your name in the blank as well. If you're a believer in Christ, you're Saint so-and-so. I don't have to have a church to look over my life and see if I lived a holy life to be designated as a saint. The Bible calls me a saint now, right now. Not when I die, when I believe in Christ. What if I commit personal sins? Am I still a saint? Yes. Yeah. Because this is positional truth. It's not related to experiential truth. That's another matter. This is positional. I'm a saint now. I will be Saint John tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, till Christ returns for the church. And so you are as well. Your heavenly position is unaltered because I've been set apart permanently in Christ. I'm in Christ permanently. Personal sins doesn't affect that. That's my heavenly position. So these saints in Jerusalem, they're not simply holy in their lifestyle, they're holy in their position. Position. The Bible exhorts us to be holy in our lifestyle. That's called progressive sanctification. And then there's a third stage of sanctification called ultimate. That will occur at the rapture. Just like salvation has three stages, sanctification has three stages. And this is one of the doctrines that I got squared away with early as a believer. I wrote in a letter about listening to a Bible preacher on the radio and had a question about sanctification because it was taught that I had to pray to be sanctified. And so they sent me back a doctrine on sanctification in three aspects. And that really helped me so much to realize there's a positional aspect of sanctification. There's an ongoing aspect. Doesn't affect on my position. Progressive. I need to be holy in my lifestyle. I'm already holy in my position forever. I need to be holy in my lifestyle. And then when Christ comes, my body and soul and spirit will be holy, sanctified. Paul, pray that your whole body, soul, and spirit might be sanctified. I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5:23, but you can check that out. Okay, so Ananias here is reluctant to meet with Saul. He continues here, and he says, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Hey, he's coming up here, and he is on his way. He probably heard a rumor. Saul's on his way. Think about that. Saul is on his way. But you know what? Saul is on his way not as an unbeliever, not as a murderer, not as one who is breathing out threats. Saul is on his way as a changed man. Wow. He started out of Jerusalem on his way with anger and hatred toward Christians, and he ended up being a believer of Jesus Christ on that road. Well, Ananias only knows about the past, right? In the past, verse 13, he has harmed your saints in Jerusalem. In the present, verse 14, he's on his way to, with authority, to bind all who call on your name. But what Ananias doesn't know is about the future in verse 15. So the past, the present, and the future, though, is what the Lord reveals to Ananias. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. This is Saul's future. So, it's not about your past, not even about the present. What's significant is what God has in store for you in the future, how God can use you for his service and his honor and glory. The future is bright. If we're submissive to the plan of God, God has a plan for you. He had a plan for Saul, he has a plan for our life. God will change his future. As a matter of fact, he will appear before Gentiles. He will appear before kings. And I believe even eventually Caesar himself. And then also the children of Israel, who had a wide impact. And as we know later, Saul's missionary journeys. The greatest man early on in church history was the man named Saul, who later became Paul. And God used this man greatly, a former murderer and hater of believers. We'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for this individual named Saul that you transformed marvelously by your grace. You saved this wretched sinner, this hater of believers of the way. And you used him to your honor and glory. Father, it is our desire that we be used of you to your honor and glory, that you would open up the doors for service for us, that we might be witnesses to your name and not be ashamed. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.